Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And if you'll stand with me, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Please be seated. When I was in college, I had the privilege of growing up, or actually going to college in Grand Junction, Colorado. And if any of you know the area, it's a beautiful place of mountains and mesas and rocks. And I loved to rock climb, and right outside of Grand Junction is a spire, monument tower. It's about 500 feet high, and it just begs to be climbed, at least for some of us. So my roommate and I decided, for some reason, I'm not sure exactly why we decided to do this, that we'd actually climbed it a couple of times, and we decided it would be best to climb it at night. Now again, I'm not sure exactly why or what possessed us, but we thought, well, moonlight, that'll be great, it'd be fun, since we've already climbed it, climb up 500 feet in the middle of the night, that'd be great, we'll have the moon shining, and it's about a four-pitch climb, the first three pitches are pretty easy, the last one had a very serious overhang at the top where you just had to kind of lay back and reach around and grab and do a pull-up. So we thought, that'd be fun at night. And I don't know what we're thinking. As it turns out, we were both, obviously college students at the time, didn't have a lot of money. Neither of our cars were working. So we hopped on our bicycles, and we rode about the 15 miles, put all our climbing gear on the bikes. We rode out at 1 in the morning. We rode our bikes out to the trailhead, hiked in about 3 miles, and got there, I think it was probably 2:30 in the morning. Well, the first three pitches were, as I said, they were pretty easy. So my friend decided, he hadn't told me this ahead of time, but he said, "Hey, let's just free solo these. 5-4, 5-5, if you're familiar with climbing. No, that's pretty basic stuff. But nonetheless, in the middle of the night, with just the moon shining, with the packs on our backs, I wasn't real excited about that. But of course, you got to be tough, right? And he just starts up it. I'm like, I got to have another guy if I'm going to get belayed, so I'm going to have to follow him up. So he's climbing up, and I'm climbing up, and I'm like, man, we're getting way up here, and three pitches up, and we no ropes or anything like that. Well, we get to the final pitch, and we're looking up at it. It's pretty easy. It's kind of a walk up until you got to that overhang up on the little. It's about, I don't know, probably the size of the stage, a little bit bigger, was the top of that spire, 500 feet high. So he looks at me, and I look at him, and he goes, "We're not doing this one free solo." I'm like, "You're right, we're not." He goes, "You lead." I'm like, "No, I you lead. I don't want to lead." "No, you lead. You get to take the lead on that." If you're not familiar with climbing, it means I get to climb up with the rope trailing from me, put in the protection. Then if I fall, all right, I've got to fall from above the protection down below it. He's going to catch me in the middle of the night. Well, it also just so happens, and we're college students, and we, I was a computer science and math degree. I forget what he was doing, but you think we could have figured out when the moon was going to go down? It went down. I am not kidding. And so we're going to do this final pitch, and it is, the moon's just below the horizon, so there's a little bit of light, but not much. It's dark, way dark. And I'm like, and the wind starts to blow. Of course, the wind always blows when you're going to go do a climb like this. So here we are, about 300 feet up, and I started up it. First part's not too hard, but I tell you, when I got to the, it's called the crux move, the hardest one, it's only about a 5-8 move, but when you're up 350 feet in the air with the wind blowing and dark, it felt like about a 520, right? It was tough. So I don't think I've ever been more scared. And as I started to lean back, you just have to kind of commit, you lean back, you kind of on, and you reach up and grab. There's a big, huge handhold, and you essentially do a pull-up and roll over onto the top. As I started to do that and get ready to do that, I got something called sewing machine. If you're not a climber, you know what that means. Your leg starts to go like a sewing machine, up and down. It's kind of hard to stand when your leg is doing the sewing machine. All right, so I'm trying to stand on that. I'm going up and down. I'm trying to reach up. Finally, just committed, kind of lunged out, grabbed it, pulled up. And I think I must have laid there for 15 minutes. I was like, I'm up. And my belayer's down there, hey, what's up? Couldn't see me. Obviously, I didn't fall, otherwise he would have known that. So we made it up. I belayed him up. He came up, he seconded the pitch, and we sat there, and we didn't want to go back down. It was dark, and we were freaked out. So we're just sitting there, even rappelling off, we didn't want to do. So we sat there until the sun came up. Right, it was a couple of hours, the sun finally came up. It was beautiful. I mean, the sun kind of, the whole valley was there. We're 500 feet up, just beautiful, a mesa and mountains up above it. And it was amazing how the light changed everything. Darkness was scary. Darkness was hard. Darkness was difficult in a very real and physical sense. When the light came, it was like everything changed. Our attitudes changed. Everything. Hooked up the stuff, rappelled off, no problem talking. Whereas before, we was kind of sitting there going, wait for the light. You guys, the Christian life is very similar. Not from the physical standpoint, but from the spiritual one. Darkness is difficult. Darkness is hard. Darkness is where the danger is. And in the light, everything is good. Everything. And really, that's why we're given this picture, right? Because we already intrinsically know this. When we're in the dark, that's the scary time. We're out at our friends and family weekend, and there was a couple of kids telling stories, scary stories, and some families. And I think one of them woke up, and the guy that was supposed to be staying with them was out of the tent because he's going hanging out with some other guys because he's scared to death. All right, darkness is scary, but much more importantly, spiritual darkness is deadly. Physical darkness can also be, but spiritual darkness is deadly, and that's what our text is reminding us of. Right, as we come to, really, we've made two turns in the text. We were in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, speaking of the greatness of imitating God, the fact that we should love as Christ loves and gave himself up as a sacrifice. All of a sudden, we end up in verse 3, but immorality or impurity. Right, well, we make that radical change from the beauty of following God, the fragrant aroma of loving, to the opposite of love, which is immorality, impurity, and greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. And then we come down to verse 8 where it says, for you were formerly darkness. That's the whole point. You used to be dark. That's where all these things come from. And when I take kids on camps, when I take teens on camps, we don't have too many rules, but one of the rules we have is stay in the light, literally. And so when we're at night, hanging out, having a good time, if someone is outside of the light of our campsite and things like that, then they're in trouble. Why? Because one, I told them not to be, and two, there's no reason to be out in the darkness except to do something that you can't do in the light, right? We run for the dark when we think we need to do something that we want to get away with that we don't want other people to see. You do this in your life. Young people, you do this. Courting couples, dating couples, you do this. Not necessarily so much at night, but you want to go hang out by yourself. You're going to be in your apartment. You're going to be in the car. You're going to be somewhere else. Why? No one else is there. You can do what it is that you please. You can follow your greed and follow your lust. It's a very dangerous place to be. Darkness is dangerous. And for unbelievers, darkness is deadly. Now, we live in a world that is dark, and it is getting darker. We are called to walk as children of light so that we will shine the light of Christ to bring salvation to unbelievers and sanctification to believers. So what we will see this morning is that we will live in the light of purity only when we put away the darkness of our former nature by learning to discern what is pleasing to God in every situation. That's the goal. Remember, we're talking about the walk of purity as we moved into verse 3. If we're going to imitate God, if we're actually going to love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, it is going to have to be in a manner that is pure, that is holy. And always when we have the challenge to love, the challenge to look like God, always on its heels follows the defeat of or the need to defeat the sinful flesh. And so we talked about that last week, the pursuit of purity in verse 3, where there was not to be even a hint. Right? It's not even being named, these things of immorality, impurity, and greed, not even mentioned, of course not being done at all. Not a word of impurity, no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, all sexual references. References to our sexual nature, our maleness and our femaleness, and our abuse of that, and we spent much time on that last week. We talked about the price of impurity, which is an impure character, a forfeited inheritance. If this characterizes you, the sexual sin, and that's what he's focusing on here, right? It's any sin, ultimately, and greed expands that out as we did last week. But he focuses on the twisting of our sexuality, of our maleness and femaleness. And we looked at that in Romans 1. That is essentially rebellion against God. It is the most essential kind of rebellion, where we twist that which we were made, in the image in which we were made, our male being male or being female. And so we talked about the forfeited inheritance, if this characterizes you, this twisting of sexuality, and also eternal wrath that rests upon the sons of disobedience, those who are characterized by disobedience in sexual immorality or any other area. Again, that was the focus of the text. And before we move on to the second part of our walk in purity, I do want to just ask you, did you make any changes from last week? That's a powerful text. We're talking about no immorality, no impurity, no greed, probably again specifically related to sexual greed. Every sin relates to greed, as we talked about. But did you make any changes? Did you talk with anybody? Did you set up any accountability between you and the Lord as you got on your knees to pray, between maybe you and your spouse? Maybe a man to man or woman to woman. This was not something to just blow by and go, oh yeah, powerful, powerful sermon. That's hard for me. I have that secret sin, and then you just move on. I was able to talk with many men this past week and ask them and say, how can we hold each other accountable? How can we do a better job in this area? And there is not a man alive who does not struggle with this. And oftentimes it is men who bear the brunt of the preaching on this, right? Because they're the ones who seem to be most actively dealing in this arena where they're getting on the internet and doing all these evil things. And so I'm going to take a moment here, ladies, and I'm coming after you. Because I don't feel like I did that quite well enough last week. All right? I'm sorry for that, but it needs to happen because you, ladies, have a huge part to play in the sexual immorality of men. Huge, both on the side of where you would lure them into sexual immorality, through the way you dress, through the way you talk, through the kinds of things that you do. That would be one side. We're not going to really talk about that. The other side would be this, an improper view of sexuality on the part of ladies. Now, men twist it, and it's got all kind of all wrong, based usually on their desire to experience it and to delve into it in an overindulgent way. It often tends to be ladies that you wrestle on the other side. Either because you were improperly taught or things happened in your past, whatever else it might be, or you begin to say, look, this is just not even necessary at all. I'm not interested in this. And you get married and your husband is interested in these things. You're like, man, that's a pervert. What's the matter with him? He always seems to be interested in this kind of thing. What's going on? You're like, oh, I want spiritual intimacy. I want emotional intimacy. This physical thing, no, we're not going there. And even if that didn't happen at the beginning of your marriage, it starts to fade. You're like, why are you still interested in this? You should be too old for that. I mean, it just goes on and on. I see this in all different ways. And although we can laugh a little bit, it's not funny because it wreaks havoc in marriages. And again, I go after the guys, all right? This is the ladies' time just for a moment. Oh, please, so don't, you know, I go after them plenty. And I'm not going to go into detail this morning because we're in a mixed group, but read Proverbs 5 for me when you go home. It is the command to every man who is married to literally be physically drunk, as it were, delighted in the characteristics, the physical characteristics of his wife every day. And if he's not, he's in sin. He's not drunk with delight at your lady's physical characteristic. That is one man to his wife. Then he is in sin and he will stray. And so that is something that is beautiful, joyful. I know men can twist it. I know they do stupid things. I know they pervert that, and so it's very hard sometimes to deal with them. But that fundamentally is an issue, ladies, that you must understand. And so you learn to live with them and to develop in yourself and in them the beauty of sexual intimacy. Do you understand that sexual intimacy is the very metaphor that the Bible uses for Christ and the church? Marriage. And all of its kinds of intimacy. See, we don't talk much about that. And so for all the time that perverts it and all the ways that it's twisted, we don't talk about the beauty and glory of physical intimacy as an example. Marriage, the whole thing, I understand that, but it includes physical intimacy as a primary part, as a picture of what it's like to be in love with God. So ladies, if you would you carefully consider that? Young ladies, before you get married, would you learn carefully in the right kinds of ways about these things? And fathers and mothers, would you teach both ladies and young men properly about this? And then would you pattern it properly in your marriages? And if you are in sin in this area, either ladies or men, and you can't work through it together because it's often difficult, you need to talk to somebody. This is not a minor issue. This is not something you can shove underneath the rug and expect that things are going to go well in your marriage. They're not. And I understand that physical intimacy is a whole, usually a host of other kinds of issues that are making it more difficult. I know that, which is why it's even harder. You need to talk to somebody if you cannot work through these issues on your own. So please take that as I pray, the blessing that it will be. Because these are areas that you need to deal with very, very seriously because the Apostle Paul deals with them. It's not my fault. He brings it up, all right? And he belabors the point. And so I have done that just for a brief period of time. So please, at whatever area you wrestle, and I might have missed yours, I know that. Some of you guys are going, oh, you missed me. I don't know what your sin in this area is. But just like men, even though your sin looks different, you still sin in this way. And you need to be very careful. Men, it's a little more obvious. And if there was any man who's been sitting here going, oh, you miss me when it comes to immorality, impurity, and sensuality, you're lying. I didn't miss you. All right? It's there. The Spirit didn't miss you either. We all wrestle. All right. So that's the woodshed time. Now it's time, well, we're going to go further to the woodshed. I'm sorry, I can't get away from it because the text here continues to take us to places that say you need to change. All right? You need to work. You need to live out what you really are. So let's go there. Let's just look. We're really going to get through the first part of the outline. Big surprise. I actually made it all the way through my outline last week. I think 2 weeks in a row, maybe only one. We're only going to get through point A today. We are to walk as children of light. This is a command, and this is our walk of purity, part two. Really, this is the fourth command we have. We are to walk as children of light in verse 8. We're not to be partakers with those who have God's wrath coming on them. What? I mean, this is ridiculous. Oh, you've got God's wrath coming on you, eternal hell. Can I just join with you and hang out with you and partner with you in that? I'm not talking about avoiding them completely, as we will see, probably not this week, but next week. Right? But could I just join you in your wrath? That would be great. Like, so, you know, children would be like, your brother or sister's going to get a spanking. So, like, could I just get spanked too? I don't really like that. Just spank me also. My little girls have never said that. You're going to spank Maria, Selena comes up. Could you spank me too? No, it's wrath, my wrath on them, and they want to avoid that. So should you. Don't be partakers. And if you're not going to partake, you're going to have to walk as a child of light. For you were formerly darkness, verse 8, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There's the command. So we'll start with that, and then we're going to see how it is that we live that out. You already know what it is to walk. It is the characteristic of your life. It is who you really are. It is what you do on a regular basis, internally, and then flowing out externally, what characterizes your thoughts, your actions, your motivations. Right? So it's not like you're supposed to look like a child of light every once in a while. You're supposed to occasionally look like a believer if it's a really good day, or maybe it's Sunday, right? Or maybe there's other believers around. We're going to look like Christ then. No, it's you look like him. You walk as a child of light all the time. That characterizes you. That's the command. You are to be characterized by this. And then child of light is one who has been born of, born in, and born through light. It says you were formerly darkness, now you're light. And it doesn't even say you shine the light or light is in you. It says you are light. Your very character, your very nature has been transformed. Where it was darkness before, it is light now. And so you walk as that child that you have been made. Light. We are really light in the Lord, and now we are to live out that which we really are. Now, of course, that assumes that there's a problem, right? He wouldn't be telling us or commanding us to do it if we just always did it anyway. We wrestle with our sin. We wrestle with the nature that we have been left before Christ comes and glorifies us completely. John 12:36, speaking of this idea of being a son of light, a child of light, says, while you have the light, this is Jesus speaking, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. That's how you became a son of light. You believed in Jesus because he is the light, which is life, truth, righteousness, all of those things. It is really the ability to know and understand the things of God, to view godly things as important, to view God himself as the creator who is deserving of our honor and our worship. That's what it means. That's light, to be able to understand spiritual things and respond to them. 1 Thessalonians 5:4. Speaking of the judgment that is to come, that wrath that is coming upon the sons of disobedience, it says, but you, brethren, believers, and that's who I'm speaking to in general this morning, it's a church. You're supposed to be believers. We're going to talk about the fact that everybody isn't, but you're supposed to be, so we're viewing the church as believers, brethren. So was Paul in for the believers in Thessalonica. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. Like somehow you wouldn't know about judgment. Like somehow the judgment, the wrath of God would actually fall on you because you're not in darkness. God's wrath falls on those who are in the darkness, who are still under condemnation. You're not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We have been transformed. The light of Christ is shining upon us. It says, we are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. See, people go to sleep at night. Right, and from a physical standpoint, for us, that's good. We're supposed to sleep. But in the metaphorical standpoint here, sleeping is bad. You're supposed to be paying attention, awake, alert, all the time, spiritually, as a believer. All the time when you're physically awake, you're supposed to be spiritually awake. Never physically awake and spiritually sleeping. Ever. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. It's not saying that only happens then. Just simply that's the pattern, right? We want to escape. We want to remove ourselves from truth, from righteousness, so we go hide, and darkness is the best place to do that. Why do people party at night? They have their big parties up at UT or anywhere else you might be. It's at night. Why? That's when you party. That's when you sneak away and you do your thing and you do all that stuff at night. It says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, alert, awake, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Now, that's the command. How are you going to do that? And that's in our text. And really, we've got to go back to the beginning of verse 8 to get there. It says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You're going to have a change of nature. See, this is a command to you that you are to walk as a child of light, but you cannot obey this command if you are still in darkness. And you might be saying, Chris, you're belaboring this point. You've said this over and over. Yeah. The text says it over and over and over. Starting in Ephesians chapter 4, right, when we turn from all the things that God has done and that what the church is supposed to be, he spends the rest of these entire three chapters saying, don't be like you were before. So if he considers it important and if the Spirit of God considers it important, you get to hear it again. And there's somebody here. Again, I'm not a prophet. I'm not speaking prophetically as there's someone here. But my guess is it would be unbelievable if there weren't someone here who was still in darkness, who thinks that they are a child of light, but are not actually children of light. Ron prayed for you this morning already. He prayed for you in light of this text, I would assume, that you need to know Christ. What does it mean? Formerly darkness. And he's speaking again to a group of believers, and he's telling them, this is what you used to be. Don't go back to being like this. The little words in the Bible are really important. Formerly, this is what you used to be. You're to remember that. And again, to believers, this is true. They are no longer in this domain of darkness. What's darkness? Foolishness, ignorance, lack of spiritual life. It is being under the control of Satan in the kingdom of Satan himself. It is ultimately not being able to understand properly who God is. You might say, well, why are you focusing on this understanding thing? I thought becoming a believer is like this emotional moving in you and this mystical experience that just kind of happened. It's not the mind. Well, really? Really, that's what you're taught in just about every church in America. That's what you're taught in modern evangelicalism. It's just this magic thing that just happens to you. No, you have to have a change of mind. And how would I know that? Well, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Turn back a little bit. Go ahead and turn there. What characterizes those who are still in the kingdom of darkness? And I know we've been over these verses. We taught on them. I talked about it last week. We're going back there. Because again, this is what the Apostle Paul is referencing each time. You used to be like this. Now you're supposed to be like this. You used to be darkness. Now you're light. What did it look like when you were in darkness? Don't be like that anymore. Well, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that is Christ, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Here it is, in the futility of their minds. See, they cannot think properly. Sin is insanity. It is the inability to see things as they really are, to see God as he really is. You see yourself as something that you're really not. That's insanity, right? You think you're something you're not. People walk around, they babble to themselves. They think they can do all of these things. They're insane. They're not thinking of themselves properly. Or so are the people to whose doors that I go and knock on them and I say, do you know Christ? And they say, yes. And I say, so what are you going to tell Jesus? What are you going to tell the Father when you get to heaven? And they always tell me, well, I'm going to tell him I'm pretty good. Oh, I believed in Jesus. Yeah, that's true. But I'm pretty good. Jay Brown and I spent 45 minutes at someone's door 2 weeks ago who knew all the Christian stuff, had been in church all of their life, and never got it. Their mind was not illumined. They were darkened in their understanding, verse 18, excluded from the life of God. They could not get it that they needed to know personally Jesus to recognize their true personal sinfulness and that they did in fact deserve eternal hell. That they deserved it intrinsically, that the wrath of God was already on them. They never got it. And we've said it 20 different ways. And every time we said it, it was back to, well, I do these nice things to the kids at school, and I'm really nice here, and I had this experience with God at some point in my life, and I'm sure that I'm a believer because I had this experience. No, have you trusted in Christ? Have you repented of sin? Do you recognize the depth of your sin? And Jesus would just shift. Never got there. 40 minutes. Never got it. Darkened in her understanding. She could not see her sin or see God as great as he was, although she knew a lot of religious jargon. The mind was darkened. It is only when God illumines the mind so that you then understand the greatness of God and the necessity of your coming underneath his sacrifice, his provision. It's only when you understand that you can be saved. It says, continuing in verse 18, they're excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. They do not understand. Mind is part of your inner man. We're not talking about, you know, enlightenment rationalism here. We are talking about the Spirit of God breaking into your thinking and causing you to realize that God is great and that you are sinful. And when that change happens in your mind, you repent of sin and you trust Christ. It happens through the Word of God and the Spirit of God working. You're going to have a change of natures. Acts 26:18, speaking of how this works, Jesus, Paul's relating his testimony, and he's telling the group that he is with what Jesus said he was supposed to do. This was Paul's commission in Acts 26:18. He said, you're going to go to these people to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Opening eyes is, again, a metaphor for a picture for understanding properly. Open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's formerly darkness, now light, when you recognize that it is essential that because of your condemned state that you must turn to the living God. Your eyes are open. 2 Corinthians 6:14, again, emphasizing this difference. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Well, why? For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship have light with darkness? Light, righteousness. Darkness, lawlessness. Light, the ability to understand the things of God, to recognize who God is, to recognize your sin, darkness, ignorance, foolishness, living like God does not exist and that God is not worthwhile. You were formerly that. Now you are light in the Lord. But I ask you, is that you? Or do you continue to live? You come Sunday after Sunday. Children, you've grown up in a Christian home. You know all the things about God. You continue to live in darkness. You do not see God as valuable as he truly is. And you keep trying these Christian things because maybe you like to hear the word of God. You like to be around Christian people. Well, who wouldn't? They're supposed to be the greatest people on earth, right? Who wouldn't want to be around them? Because they're nice to you and they give you things and they help you out. They're supposed to. Who wouldn't want to be around them? But you know in your heart that you don't love that and you don't love God. And each time in your rebellion, you wrestle and you're drawn to the darkness, you prefer it rather than the light. I don't know that, but you do. Or you should. And you need to now if you don't. And you can't mask it by coming to church all the time. You can't mask it by reading the Word of God. People do that. You can't mask it by lots of good stuff. You really can't mask it there because that really will condemn you in your self-righteousness. There's no greater place of darkness than self-righteousness. Oh, it's not simply the murderers and the rapists that are in darkness. If someone thinks they have anything to offer God, anything at all, and they are working to do that, to demonstrate their righteousness to him, apart from Christ, there's dark, the darkest pit they could possibly be. So it goes runs the whole gamut. From the seemingly pseudo-moral levels of our society, all these different religions where you can be moral, Islam, you know, all the moral religions, Mormonism. I worked with lots of Mormons, very moral people. Doesn't save them. It cannot, it will not, but they think that they are fine. Why? Moralism never saves. In fact, it condemns. All the way down to those lying in the gutter in debauchery, having been ruined by the more physical nature of sin. Either way, you are in darkness if you have not trusted Christ, recognizing the nature of your sinfulness. Children, let me talk to you for a minute. You're still in disobedience to your parents? I don't mean you disobey. You're weak, you wrestle. But I mean, you're in regular disobedience to your parents because you simply want what you want. You're in darkness. You might be a child of a believing parent, but you are still a child of darkness because your disobedience indicates your lack of desire to honor God. So children, track that down. I challenge you with that regularly. Teens who are just turning the corner from children to adults, and you've grown up in that Christian home and you're beginning to wonder, man, do I even believe this? Is this even true? And you're having a harder time obeying, not so much your parents, but the things of God, because all of a sudden it just doesn't draw you like it did before because maybe all your buds aren't doing it, or there's these emotions and these desires raised up in your heart. Are you going to turn? Which way are you going to go? Darkness or light? Which is it? And the choices you begin to make now will determine what's already in your heart and has always been there. It's not a minor issue. Formerly darkness, now light in the Lord, but if you're still formerly darkness, you cannot walk as a child of light, and you deceive yourself to do so. You were formerly. Is that true of you? Now we turn. Okay, you have to have this change of nature from darkness to light. Now you are light in the Lord. So this has to be true of you before you can walk as a child of light. All this evil behavior is supposed to belong to the life that you formerly lived and has no place in those who have been chosen, redeemed, sealed, empowered, and glorified. That's Ephesians 1 through 3. No place. Not even a hint of it, as we discussed last week. We are to be light. What's this light? Wisdom, truth, understanding, spiritual life. Now under the control of the Holy Spirit, when before we were under the control of Satan and our sinful nature. We're in the kingdom of Christ rather than the kingdom of Satan. The Lord of light gives us his commands, tells us where to go, shines the light for us so that we might walk with him rather than the king of darkness deceiving us and ultimately destroying us. You're to walk as a child of light. That's who you now are if you are in Christ. The text literally reads, "For you were formerly darkness, but now light." One verb for both. You were that, now you're this. What a blessing, you're not darkness anymore. 1 John 1:6 through 7. Let's kind of bring this together. If we say that we have fellowship with him, anybody can say that. Maybe a lot of you do. If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, darkness characterizes you. I don't mean you go to Las Vegas every other weekend. I don't mean you necessarily are clicking around on the internet full of pornography. You might be. I don't mean that. I mean, again, self-righteously satisfied in your own spiritual condition apart from Christ. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie. I didn't say it. It's not my fault. Okay? Scripture says it. You lie. And again, I don't necessarily know that, but you most likely do. And you need to make a change. We lie. But, and here's most of you probably, right? But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. We are under the blood is essentially what that's saying. You are in the blood of Christ. You have been cleansed if you walk in the light, which is what? Truth, righteousness, spiritual understanding, which only believers have. There's no worse place to be than stuck in spiritual ignorance because you're destroying your life all the time. What a great place that you have now become a son of light, that you are light. You are now light, but where? In the Lord. It's another way of saying in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times? Right? 30, 35 times in Christ in the book of Ephesians. In the Lord is part of that. You are in Christ. You are light in him and only in him. You have no capacity for light whatsoever apart from Christ. John 1:4. In him, that is Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. There you have it. That's what light is. Spiritual life. The ability, again, to understand and respond to the truth of Christ as presented in the gospel by the power of the Spirit. That's light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not, again, this mental words, comprehend it. Didn't understand it. No way to understand it. They looked at Christ and they said, "Why aren't you bringing my physical kingdom?" Not that he doesn't have one. Is that not why he came the first time? Why aren't you bringing that? Why aren't you doing it? Because that's not what it came. You need spiritual salvation. Before you can ever enter into my kingdom in any way, physical or spiritual, you must be saved. And they didn't recognize that. They didn't comprehend it. John 8:12, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then probably the most compact statement of this idea of light and Christ and life is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. You should have this underlined. You should know it. Boy, that whole section in 2 Corinthians 4 is just unbelievable. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That's what he's done. We know the light of God because it is in the face, the person of, the work of Christ, which has been implanted in us by the power of the Spirit. Are you in the light? You were formerly darkness, now you are light, if you are in the Lord. And if you are in the Lord, you are in the light. Whether you wrestle with sin or not, which you will, you must, you always will. But it does not characterize you. It is not your desire. It is not your heart's passion to sin. It is your heart's passion to walk with God in the light. Now, just one application here before we try to get to point two. 1 Peter 2:9. And this was already, again, this has been a theme running for us already this morning. I hope you listen when we pray and when we sing, that you pay attention to all of that, because the Spirit of God knows how to orchestrate all those things together. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It couldn't be put any more strongly than that. Darkness is horrible, terrible, gross, dangerous, deadly, uncomfortable. Light is marvelous. How do you praise it anymore? To have spiritual life, to live forever, to know the truth, to love God, to fulfill the very means or the very reason for which you were created, to honor and worship God. That's light. It's marvelous. But you are to proclaim those excellencies, are you? Well, I'm a Christian. Maybe some, you know, shoehorn it out of me if I really get convicted. I might. And guys, I wrestle with this just like you. I was telling we went out door to door. It's just only one way to do this. I just mentioned it because that tends to be where I get most scared. I'm more comfortable in the other arenas. I go to the jail. I do that a lot. That's not a big deal for me. Right, other things that I do, counseling, where I'm sharing the gospel one-on-one, where someone I have a relationship with, those things are much more natural for me. But going again, knocking on someone's door, my heart starts to pound, I get all scared. I'm going to go tell them about marvelous light. I'm going to try to take them from darkness to light, and I'm scared about this? Yes. But should I be? Not really. Not really. And again, this again, many ways to witness. It's one, and it's a reminder to me that I need to call people. And again, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you don't got to go knock on doors with us. You just got to share the gospel and proclaim these excellencies, but do you consider it excellent? Is it marvelous to you? Well, I'm a Christian. I got to obey all these rules and do all this stuff, and I got to come to church and listen to this guy and all these things that happen. Who wants that? I don't. You know, I'm a Christian. I love God, but you know, I don't love my wife very much. And I argue with her, and I fight with her, and I don't love her at all, and I don't discipline my children properly. And you're not proclaiming light. You're proclaiming that God isn't powerful. And again, I know you wrestle. I do too. But again, that's we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him. And He makes us righteous and holy, and we love it. Oh, you know, I get to go to church because I hear the things of God, and I love the things of God. I get to obey. It's my heart's desire. I couldn't even obey before. Now I can, and I can do what God wants, and I can love my wife and love my children and love the people of God and worship God. Can I just tell you about that? I mean, if you started to share a little bit more like that, you think people would be quite so, well, they'd be offended. They will be, because the light, the darkness, hates it. It runs from it. But you guys, that's a different way to witness than, you know, guess you better get saved. Well, why? Because it is excellent. And you are proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness. I was on my way to hell. I was doomed to eternal hell. And I was walking in foolish darkness, and God rescued me out of that. So that is a change of nature. You got to have it. Do you have it? You can't proclaim what you don't have. You can't walk what isn't in you. Your DNA has to change. Spiritual DNA has to be totally different, or you cannot walk as a child of light. But you're also going to need a change in fruit. And these two always go together. If you have a change of nature, you will always have a change of fruit. But if you just try to change your fruit without changing your nature, you get nowhere. That's legalism and self-righteousness. Accomplishes nothing. You think you look good. You're really moving further into the darkness. But if you have had your nature changed, you must change your fruit. And that's really the primary emphasis of this text. Your fruit has to change. And that will be this week and next week. But let's get it started. What is the character of, I call it light fruit. That is not that it's like fruit light without sugar or something like that. Simply that it is the fruit of the light, and it works well with my next points, which are dark fruit. But anyway, it is light fruit. The character of this light fruit is what? Three things that he emphasizes in the text. The fruit of the light consists of all, I love that, all, which means everything about it is this. There should be nothing in you that isn't this. That's the idea, right? All what? Well, only three things. Pretty basic, pretty easy, right? All goodness. Yeah, I'm not good like half the time, a third of the time, an eighth of the time. What's this all goodness? It's who you're supposed to be. You're supposed to walk it out. This is your pattern, your example, your standard. All goodness. What's goodness? Zeal to do that which most benefits others, which is always seeing them in love with Christ and walking in right relationship with Him, always. It is zeal for those things. It's a fruit of the Spirit. All of these are, of course, because it's the result of a changed nature. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness and goodness. And one of my favorite verses that I hope you pray for me and I pray for you weekly as a congregation, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness. Notice the connection to our text. If you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, what do you want to do? You want to do that which is good. And the Apostle Paul is praying, and I pray that God will fulfill all of that, every desire for goodness that you have because you're real believers. And again, I think I'm speaking to the majority of you when I say that. You're real believers. You want to do what's good. Oh, I pray that you live all of that out. That's a fruit of the light. It's a result of having Christ in you that you want to do, and you do in fact do what is good. Oh, I pray that he would fulfill your every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. He's given you that. Goodness flowing out of you. Oh, that we were as relentlessly good as God. We are too easily turned away from goodness by our own sinfulness and by the sinfulness of others. Children of light are always good. They're also always righteous. Always. Now again, I realize we're talking, that's the standard. You will be sinful till the day you die, but that is the standard to which you are to seek to attain. Righteousness is next. That is that which corresponds to the just claims, standards, and character of God. It is conformity to all that God commands or appoints. Now here, again, and I often make this distinction, and it's very important for you. There are two kinds of righteousness in Christianity. The first is what we call justification righteousness, the righteousness of justification. And that is 2 Corinthians 5:21, very simply. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are granted that righteousness of Christ when we come to him in repentance and faith. That righteousness is granted on the basis of faith. Justification is given. You are seen in Christ's righteousness. Listen carefully. That righteousness never changes. It never fluctuates. It never goes up or down. It's never greater or lesser. It is always the perfect, holy righteousness of Christ, and you have it till the day he comes. Well, you have it for eternity. When he comes again, he will then bring the sanctification righteousness, which is next, up to par with Christ. Well, even then, it still won't be fully his because it's the deity of Christ. It's that righteous. But you guys, you always have that, and you are not to confuse it with the second kind of righteousness, which is sanctification righteousness. They always come together. You can't have one without the other. But you aren't basing your salvation on your sanctification. You're basing your salvation on your justification. Sanctification is a part to play in the perseverance that you have, but that's not the basis, the grounds of your salvation. It is the fact that you are considered righteous in Christ. Don't mix them up. This is sanctification righteousness we're talking about. And you know, again, you can't have one without the other, so I have to reference justification because one springs from the other. But you guys, if you're in Christ, you are always seen by God as fully righteous. Then you work out that righteousness that he is working in to please him and honor him. So that's the righteousness we're talking about. Philippians 1:9. And this I pray. It's another prayer that I pray for you, literally weekly. Okay, and I hope you pray it for me. And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in what? Ooshy-gooshy feeling and spur-of-the-moment whims and urges and things. Just I got to go do this. You know, we're compelled by love. We fall in love. We trip over love, all these things. No. And in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. We're about to go there in our text here in Ephesians in just a minute, so I won't go any more there. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Love brings righteousness when love is exercised in a discerning manner. That is, according to the principles of Scripture. Third, fruit of righteousness, goodness, righteousness, or fruit of the light, goodness, righteousness, and truth. Truth is essentially the corresponding reality that goes with any appearance. Something looks to be one thing, but what it truly is what it fundamentally is. And scripturally speaking, it is that which is free from all error or falsehood, that which is completely correct and forthright. It is represented in the character and nature of Christ. It is written down in the Word. This is truth. Everything here is truth. Absolute, complete, and total, authoritative, and sufficient. John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you continue in the word, because real believers, children of light, love the word. They love the truth. They are filled with the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of goodness, and the fruit of the truth, which is Scripture. All the principles found here, everything that is represented by these truths is what you love. Which brings me then to really the last point for this morning, which is the discernment of light fruit. The discernment, really. We'll take these two together, B and C, the discernment of light fruit and the motivation of this light fruit. Because they come together in one phrase here, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, verse 10. Very interesting verse, and I've always kind of felt like that was like a little bit condescending. Paul's kind of talking to little children, you know, look, just come on. You're supposed to just try to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. What'd you get with a picture? It's not really it's not the connotation of this. What he's saying is, if you're going to have this fruit, then you're going to have to be able to discern what this fruit is or what this fruit looks like in every given situation. This is going to take work, people. That's what he's saying. You're going to have to discern this. It doesn't happen by some whim, by some inner urge that just springs up out of you. It comes by your carefully considering truth in light of the principles of Scripture and then in the power of the Spirit, carefully thinking through how you live that out in every situation, every word, every thought, and every motivation, trying to learn. The ESV, I must say, gets this right. It says exactly that, trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The word is dokimazo, which is to examine or to prove. Jesus used it in Luke 12:56. He says, you hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. You know how to predict the weather. We've never been all that good at that. But you look at all these shows, you know, like this jet stream is going here, and over in Southeast Asia, this is happening here. And you're like, wow, I mean, these guys are pretty impressive. And then they can't even tell you if it's going to rain. And pretty much he's telling them, you do all this analysis of all of these physical things, and you say when it's going to rain and all this stuff, but you don't analyze yourself. You don't analyze the time. You don't even know what's going on around you. What's he saying? The king was here. He didn't even analyze that. You got that wrong, even though you got the weather maybe right. Another way this word is used, Luke 14:19. Another one said, I have brought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Right, I got to prove these oxen. I got to get them set, going in the right direction, figure out how they're going to work together, all that stuff. You're supposed to do that in your life. You're supposed to take the principles of the Word of God, and then you're supposed to figure out how they become or how they are lived out in truth, righteousness, and goodness. So it's not simply knowing Scripture. It is knowing Scripture and applying those principles in everything you do and everywhere you are. It is experiential in that way, subjective or objective first, then lived out in experience as you seek, as you try to know, discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And again, it's hard. This is not an easy thing to do. You might be saying, well, I thought I was just supposed to be a Christian, then I kind of do whatever comes to my mind or do whatever. I'm not supposed to examine myself. I'm saved. I'm good. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But a man must examine himself. That's, again, that's not this exact same word, but it is this concept to examine or to prove. And so in doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Every time you come to communion, you're supposed to dokimazo yourself, as it were, examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourself, there's the word. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? This is not learning facts or concepts only. The idea is that every day we must test everything we allow to influence us, everything we are currently doing, and everything we are planning to do, to see if it is pleasing to the Lord, because that's our motivation. It's not just anything I think up or what I want to do or what motivates me personally. It's what is pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing is that which brings delight to the heart of God. And isn't that a great thing? It's not just like, pleasing your teacher by getting the answer right on the test. Right? Although that would probably delight the heart of your teacher. I would have to say that. All right, but the bottom line is you get to do what delights the heart of God. That's what is pleasing to the Lord. Those things that are according to his word, his character, and his nature that he enables and equips you to do. And when you do them, he is pleased. And we've talked about that before, but I still don't think we gain enough joy from that. You get to please the heart of God. That's your whole goal in life. That's the only thing that should motivate you. But you get to do that. The great God of the universe who died for you, you get to please him and bring delight to his heart. Hebrews 13:21 says, may God, as it were, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory forever and ever. This is the believer's passion. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. This is not easy. The verb indicates that. It's difficult. It's a wrestle. It's a struggle. We are constantly applying biblical discernment to the situations we face in order to know how to respond as children of light. This is done by getting on our knees in prayer, by digging deep into the Word, and through carefully searching and thinking out each individual circumstance, putting it through the grid of scriptural principles that we have learned and experienced, and acting upon the truth that the Spirit of God gives us the wisdom and the ability to apply. Now, just a final application here. There are those that teach, and it's kind of out there, Unfortunately, it's in a lot of, I guess I've noticed it here more than maybe even some other place, a lot of women's Bible studies out there, some of the famous women out there who do a lot of preaching and teaching. And kind of the idea is the more you grow in Christ, the more promptings you get. The more you kind of feel in your gut without any kind of thinking through, I ought to do this. This should do this kind of thing. And so you walk by someone, oh, I should do something here. And so the more mature you get, the more inner promptings you're going to get. Not things you think through or things you work through, but just boom, it's going to show up there. You're going to feel it and you should go do it. Would you not do that? Because that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says the more you grow in Christ, the more you're able to carefully think through the right things you ought to be doing, and you're doing them ever increasingly all the time. You're not waiting for some kind of internal impulse to go do what's right. You are actually doing what's right because you've thought about it and you know it's best. And again, I'm not talking about rationalism. I think through these things because I have this great brain. No, you're thinking through Scripture in the power of the Spirit, and so your life evermore is every thought and every word and every action doing what is right. You don't need a prompting to go talk to someone on the side of the road who needs to know Christ because you should be thinking about that anyway. Or to do something nice or gracious to someone, you should be carefully planning and thinking through and always ready to do every good deed. And the more mature you grow in Christ, the more you are thinking and doing right things all the time. Not somehow waiting for an inner prompting and being more open to that inner movement. What is that? The inner movement of the Holy Spirit is moving in your mind to understand what is right and do it all the time. Not sometime, not every once in a while, not even some special thing. Doing what is right all the time. How do I know this? Hebrews 5:12. I leave you with these verses. Now, here the writer of Hebrews is really, he's going after the people. He's saying, look, you've been believers a long time. You've been given a lot of good truth, and you're not applying it. And you're going to notice that in this text, there's no sign of some kind of inner prompting, again, that's apart from that which we would know and think and then put into practice. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You don't even know, you're not even remembering the basic things that you were taught. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Now, am I talking about going to seminary? The deep things of Christ, the meat of the word is that you have to know all the different definitions of justification, sanctification, and infrastructure, anything about supralapsarianism. No. Because what he says here, he says solid food is for the mature, and here's why they're mature. Listen to me very carefully, please. Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Trained. Through practice, day in and day out, doing what is right, applying the principles of Scripture, and then living a life that is ever increasingly making right, godly choices in every place that you are. That's how you learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and it's not easy. It is a battle to do so. But you will see that as men and women grow older and more godly, it seems like everything they think is better. Everything they're doing seems to be righteous, and that's the way that it ought to be. In every given situation, there are those thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions which are pure and those which are not. Would you spend this week learning what is pleasing to the Lord as you walk as a child of light by doing those things which are good and right and true? And then the world will know that there is a great Jesus to be believed in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, your righteousness, your truth, which we seek to live out, we seek to model, we seek to honor in our own lives. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here who is still in darkness, not formerly darkness, but still in darkness, that Lord, you would bring them from darkness to light, or that they would recognize the desperate state that they are in and turn to you. And Father, I pray for those who are in the light, that you would grant them their every desire for goodness in the work of faith, that they would live out this fruit of the light, that they would learn what is pleasing to you, that they would try to learn, that they would examine everything that comes into their experience according to the principles and truth of your word and live out then your word in ever-increasingly godly maturity, having their senses trained to do what is good. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.